So Nadine's going to come and read for us.
The reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 to 43. That's on page 208. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, the whole... Oh, no, I don't think it is the whole... to 43. Yeah. I'll just do the verse before because it says who's speaking. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them up on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods they had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will expend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror, for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of grey hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land.
Well, good morning, everyone. We praise God for a wonderful morning and for beautiful weather outside. It's great to see, isn't it? And isn't it wonderful that we've come away on this weekend? Welcome to those who have just arrived as well. I think there are some here who are here for the day. As Leo said, I did give a talk last night, but it was not a talk that it was required. So if you missed the talk last night, that's okay. You missed something, but you'll still be able to follow along with what we're doing today. Just to let you know how these sessions are going to work, these morning sessions will be mostly me speaking from the front. So this first session will be me all the way through. We'll be doing some groups, discussion groups, in the second session, about 20, 25 minutes of discussion groups in the second session. And then this afternoon will be mainly discussion groups. Tomorrow there'll be a mixture of talking and discussion groups as well. Leo, how long do I have? When would you like me to finish? This is a very professional outfit and we know exactly what we're doing.
You told me you had 55 minutes.
Okay, so I've got 55 minutes. Good, yep. So 10:30. Yep. Good. Now let's pray again as we get into God's word. We praise you again, Father, for this wonderful time that we have together. Thank you for the weather, but thank you even more for the fact that we are able to be together under your word. We praise you that you are able to that we are able to hear from you, and that we're able to speak to one another the great gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that now that you would enable us to concentrate. We pray that you would equip us, that you would refresh us with your word, and enable us to see more and more how we may speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what if I told you that God wants you to speak the gospel of Christ to other people? And when I say you, I don't mean you plural. You know, in English we can say you plural, you know, you the church, you generally, you, the assembled membership of Christ Church Durham. That's not what I mean when I say you. I mean you, singular. What if I told you that God wants you to speak the gospel of Christ? God wants you to speak the gospel of Christ, and you, and you, and you. And if I didn't point to you, you as well. What if I said that God wants you to speak the gospel of Christ? Does that make you uncomfortable? Do you object, perhaps? Here are some possible objections that you may have thought of when I said that. Objections that I've heard, that I've used. I'm not good enough to speak to other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not gifted enough to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. I'm not really a speaking kind of Christian, actually. Actually, I can promote the gospel better by my good works. My gifts are different. I can fulfill my role in the church in a different way. I'm more comfortable speaking the gospel to insiders rather than outsiders. I can't do it. I've seen people who do it. I've seen people who speak the gospel, and I just can't do what they're doing. When is it really true that God wants all Christians to speak the gospel? Surely God wants other people to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, not me. Does God really want me to speak the gospel? Yeah, in one sense, that's what this weekend is all about. We're going to try to answer that question, and we're going to do it by dealing with some common objections. But as I said last night, there is another question, a deeper question, an even more important question that we need to answer as we're dealing with these objections. See, the real question isn't really about structures. It's not really about whether God wants every individual Christian to speak the gospel. The question is, what is the gospel anyway? And how does that gospel transform the way that I speak? So in other words, what does the gospel message have to do with my mouth and the way that I speak? So let's start with the first objection that I mentioned, shall we? We're going through a few objections. Let's start with the first one. Maybe you think that you're not qualified to speak the gospel to other people because you're not good enough. So maybe when I say to you that God wants you to speak the gospel to other people, you object, I don't have the credibility to speak about God. I mean, I'm not a particularly godly person myself. My friends know what I'm like. They know my foibles. And I'll be a hypocrite if I start preaching at them. At least, maybe if they don't know me, if they did know me, if they really knew what I was like deep down inside, then they'd know what sort of person I was. And they wouldn't take my message seriously. I mean, how can I speak about God? And morality and repentance and living a good Christian life and being godly, if my own life just doesn't match up to the standard I'm trying to preach, I'll be a hypocrite. Well, if you feel that way, then you're absolutely right and you're absolutely wrong at the same time. You see, you're absolutely right because you're definitely not godly enough. That is true. And that's a good start, and well done for realising that. But you're wrong, because if you think that way, then you don't know what the gospel is. And so there's no point, actually, at this point, trying to speak it to other people, because your speech isn't going to do anybody any good, actually, because you won't be speaking the gospel, because you don't understand the gospel. In fact, you have a serious speech problem. And what you need to do at this point is to shut your mouth and to listen. Now, I'm not just telling you to shut your mouth because I want to be rude to you. I'm actually just summarising the argument of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapters 1 to 3. It's not me who says shut your mouth. It's Paul. It's the Bible. It's God. So let's open it up. Romans. Page 1131. Because this very serious speech problem that I mentioned confronts us at the start of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans is a letter about the way that God reveals himself to us. God reveals his gospel. See Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The gospel of God. And that means that God reveals his son, verses 3 to 4, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. God reveals his power. Do you see down in verse 16? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God reveals his salvation. God reveals his righteousness. See verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See, Romans is introduced as revelation from God. God speaks, God reveals himself. But when God reveals himself, he also reveals something about human speech. And what we learn, first of all, about human speech is not good. Because whenever human speech is mentioned in the opening chapters of Romans, apart from Paul's own words, but whenever he talks about human speech is always an unmitigated disaster. In the very first chapter, Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us a catalogue of general human miserableness and rebellion against God. That's in verses 18 to 32. And you see sort of at the climax, near the climax of that list, Paul describes us human beings as, verse 29, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Do you see there, what does God say about human speech? He says about human speech that it is rebellion against God. Human speech is speech of deceit and maliciousness and gossip and slander. And a short time later, Paul talks directly about our speech organs, the things that we use to speak, and that is, of course, our mouths. The Bible's got a lot to say about the mouth. It's talking about the mouth. It's talking about the thing that speaks, obviously. And it says in Romans that our mouths are diseased. Our mouths are intimately involved in our rebellion against God. So when Paul summarises, he brings in a lot of Bible quotations from the Old Testament to sort of summarise the fact that everybody is under sin and is rebelling against God. What does he do? Well, look across in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And do you see how our mouths feature in this list? No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How do you know that? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. And it's not just our mouths, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, Paul goes through all the different body parts. So all of our body parts are diseased. We are involved in rebellion against God. But the body part that he mentions the most is the one that's related to our mouths, the lips, the throat. We deceive. Our mouths, of course, reveal what's in our hearts. And it's very bad. And we all know the power of words, and we all know the terrible power of words, don't we? We know the power of words and how our own words and other people's words can wound and break hearts and lives. Words are powerful. But this isn't just a minor issue. Because the God who reveals himself is holy and powerful, and he is angry with us, and in particular, God is angry with our mouths. Our speech brings God's wrath, according to Romans. What is the answer to this speech problem? How are we going to have better speech? How can we fix our speech problem? Well, Romans also talks about another kind of revelation from God. It's a revelation that God gave to the nation of Israel many years before. And this revelation is called the law. You can read it by reading the Old Testament, and especially the list of commands and rules for living, especially Genesis to Deuteronomy. And the law of God is, in fact, a very good revelation. It's a wonderful revelation. The reason that the law of God is wonderful is it shows us how holy and powerful God is, and it tells us what this holy and good and wonderful and powerful God expects of his people. And so, maybe quite reasonably, some of God's people thought that the law was something that they should share with others. Maybe they thought the law was something they should preach to others. That they thought that God gave them the law, which is this wonderful law, this good law, this great law, because it reveals God and it tells us all about what God expects. They thought that God gave the law to them so that they could teach everybody in the world about God and goodness and living for God and being good and what God expects of his people. They thought they should speak to the world about what God expects us to do, how to work hard and live better and to please God. So do you see Romans chapter 2 and verse 17? Paul's speaking to a Jew, someone who's got the law, someone who knows the law. In Romans 2, verse 17, he says, if you call yourself a Jew, rely on the law, boast in God. Boast isn't actually necessarily a negative word. It just means glory in God. And know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. And if you're sure that yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Is this what you think it means when I say that you should speak the gospel to others? Are you thinking of this kind of thing, verses 17 to 20, this instructing people on how to live a good life, telling people about how to follow God's good plan for your life or health or family? Well, that, friends, is not preaching the gospel. That is not preaching the gospel. That is preaching the law. And if you have any desire at all to preach the law to people, then you have a nasty shock in store, because anyone who thinks he's qualified to preach God's law has got the same problem as the people he's preaching to. Paul goes on, verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, preaching the law doesn't solve the speech problem. Preaching the law creates another speech problem. Because whenever anyone preaches the law and doesn't keep it, and we don't, do we, because we have diseased mouths, if we preach the law and speak to people about how to please God and we don't keep it, which we do, then we prove that God's word doesn't work. And that just makes the listeners scoff and slander God himself. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The preaching of the law leads to blasphemy and to evil speech against God. And this all just goes to show that the law isn't there to be promoted or preached or proclaimed as God's good plan to make our lives better and to obey him. In fact, the law isn't designed to make anybody talk at all. According to Romans, the law has another purpose. It's a good revelation from God, but the purpose of the law is the opposite to preaching. The law is designed to shut our mouth. Do you see down in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, after Paul summarises his argument about the law, do you see verse 19? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God's law revelation is good, but it's not there to make you speak. It's designed to make you shut your mouth and listen. The law doesn't bring speech, it brings silence. And when I say silence, I'm not talking about quiet religious contemplation, sitting in silence and pondering the wonderful things about God and feeling spiritual. When I say silence, I'm talking about what Romans is talking about when it says mouths being shut. I'm talking about the silence of a defendant in the dock, the silence of a criminal who's been utterly convicted by the weight of the charges against him, the silence of a convict who simply has nothing to say. The law is there to mortify us, to show us how venomous and bitter our sin really is. The law makes us accountable to God. The law is there to render us speechless. God doesn't want you to preach the law. God doesn't want you to tell people about how to keep God's rules and live morally so God will be happy with them. He doesn't want you to preach the law. He wants you to listen to the law, and he wants you to be convicted of your sin. Have you heard the law? Have you heard the law? Have you understood that before God, by yourself, you are like a criminal in the dock? Have you shut your mouth and listened? Because it's only when our mouth is shut and we are listening that we begin to hear the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the message that Jesus is Lord. That God has sent his son Jesus into the world to die and to rise again. And the gospel tells us that we can be right with God despite the fact that there is absolutely no way that we could possibly deserve it or live up to his standard as revealed in the law. It's the message of salvation. It's the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which makes us right before our holy creator and judge and brings us life. So Paul goes on, chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the law testifies to the gospel. It's very important, you see, but it's not the gospel. Of course you're not good enough. None of us is good enough. So when God reveals himself, the first thing you need to do is to shut your mouth and to listen. But maybe you understand the gospel. Maybe you do. Many of us do. Maybe what I just said is not news to you. Maybe you understand that the gospel is about God saving you, not about your own goodness. Maybe you know that the gospel is about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and about trusting him and receiving grace and salvation and free forgiveness and being assured of eternal life. But you might have a different objection. You might say, well, yeah, but I'm not gifted enough to speak the gospel. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not eloquent. I could never get up and give a talk. I'm not good at talking. I get tongue-tied. I don't have word gifts. Well, I'm sorry to say that if you think like this, if you think that you're not gifted enough to speak the gospel, then you don't understand the gospel either. Because if you had understood the gospel, you would realise that you have the greatest gift in the world, and it's a gift that makes you talk. I'm going to show you some passages from the Bible. We're going to look at some passages from the Old Testament. We've already looked at one. Nadine read for us, Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to show you a few others as well, because I want to show you these passages, because there's a recurring pattern that we see in the Old Testament, and we see it particularly in these passages. It's a pattern that keeps coming up again and again, and it's the pattern, it's there in your outlines, of sin and salvation and speech. Sin, salvation, speech, or singing. Speech, singing, you know, sometimes singing is speech set to words. People speaking together, it's often much better to do it singing rather than just speaking it. But speech, singing, I'm using them interchangeably. See, this is how God works according to the Bible. People sin repeatedly and inexcusably. God is therefore rightly angry with people. But often, instead of completely obliterating them, as he has every right to do, he saves them from his judgment. And in doing that, he shows how powerful he really is. And then once he's given them this great gift of salvation, he doesn't just sort of leave them. He takes them and does something to their mouths. He puts a speech or a song into their mouths, and he tells them to speak over and over and over again about how amazing his salvation from sin and judgment actually is. So we're going to look at three places in particular where this pattern is clear, very significant parts of the Old Testament. And in fact, these passages all have connections with Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul refers to these passages in his letter to the Romans. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We've already read that. Nadine read it for us. And this is about Israel's mouth. It's a song that Moses taught to Israel just before they entered the promised land. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll look it up. Page 209. If you look back at the previous page, chapter 31, and verses 19 and 21, you see the instructions for this song. Because it's a song that Israel has to keep in their mouths. They have to sing it constantly. They have to never forget it. It's about Israel's mouth. See, chapter 31, verse 19. Therefore, Moses is told, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. And then see verse 21. When many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. This is a song for Israel to have on their mouth. It's a song, it's not just sort of an incidental song, it's not just one of the Psalms, it's actually the song that they have to keep repeating over and over and over again. It's a national song. It's a bit of a strange song, it's a bit of a strange national song, but it is a national song. What do national songs do? You know, national songs are songs that we sing as a nation to express our pride or the things that really define us as a nation. I looked up some of the national songs of various nations. Not so much national anthems. Sometimes the national anthems aren't necessarily the same as the national song. Here's England's national song. Land of hope and glory, mother of the free, how shall we extol thee who are born of thee? There's England's national song, land of hope and glory. Your hearts are welling up, I'm sure, anyone here who is English. Here's the Welsh national anthem. It's not, you know, Welsh national song, I guess. The land of my fathers, the land of my... I don't know how to sing any of these. The land of my choice, the land in which poets and minstrels rejoice, the land whose stern warriors were true to the core while bleeding for freedom of yore. There you go. So England, hope, glory. Wales is singers and fighters, I think. They're the things that really make Wales proud, Welsh people proud. Here's a line from Scotland the Brave. I love this. Far off in sunlit places... Sad are the Scottish faces, yearning to feel the kiss of sweet Scottish rain. There you go. You don't know. There you go. So, hope and glory for England, minstrels and warriors for Wales, rain for the Scottish. You know, Australia's national song. We have a national anthem, but we don't really. No one knows it. But of course, Australia's national song is Waltzing Matilda. And Waltzing Matilda, in case you didn't know the plot, but basically Waltzing Matilda is about a criminal who steals a sheep, gets chased by the police, and throws himself into a lake to make sure he doesn't get caught by the police. And that's what makes us feel proud. And it does. Never think that if you call an Australian a criminal, never think that you're insulting him. It makes us proud. We actually trace, we're proud of our aristocracy. If you're actually descended from a convict, then you're aristocracy in Australia. Now, that's quite serious. So that's what makes us proud. What about Israel? What's Israel's national song? It's the climax of the law. It's the thing that happens right at the end of Israel's law. It is What would you call it? Well, its title could well be Israel Stinks. Here's some choice lines. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they'd never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. This isn't a song about Israel's hope and glory, or at least not her glory. It's a song about Israel's shame. Israel, according to this song, is a rebellious nation. They've dealt corruptly with God. They aren't God's children. They are blemished and crooked and twisted and greedy and scoffers and demon worshippers and perverse and cheats and foolish and venomous. Israel is powerless and weak and utterly corrupt. Now, God, on the other hand, is powerful and righteous. And what this song says is that God is going to show his power through Israel. There is going to be glory for Israel, because what God is going to do is he's going to judge his enemies, judge Israel's enemies, and he's going to rescue his powerless servants, Israel. And he gives Israel the great gift of salvation, even though they don't deserve it at all. And even though this song is about Israel's sin and rebellion, it's also about Israel's salvation. And even though this song is about Israel, you know, we're not just saying that Israel is the most corrupt nation ever to have walked the face of the earth, are we? We're saying that this is a song that is given to Israel to sing to others, so that everybody else can hear how God helps those who can't help themselves. That's what Israel has to sing. That's her song. That is her hope and her glory. God doesn't just rescue his weak and foolish people. He doesn't just take them and rescue them so that they can just be happy, which they are, but he uses them as his global mouthpiece. Israel's job is to sing of God's greatness to the world, and that's why the song begins the way that it does, do you see? Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And how does it finish? Right at the end of the song, verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. See, there's the pattern. Sin, salvation, speech, singing. What qualified Israel to sing or to speak? Not their own goodness or their talents, but the salvation of God. That was his gift. Isaiah chapter 59 echoes the same pattern. We turn across to Isaiah chapter 59. We've heard Leo recently preach on this, a very encouraging sermon, as well as a convicting sermon, on the sin and the salvation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 59, as you recall, describes the total depravity of Israel at a particularly dark time in their history. Israel's 749. In Isaiah 59, you've got Israel, and they're described with their hearts and their hands and their mouths as defiled because they're not upholding God's justice. Nobody, none at all, is doing what is right. So I read from verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us, our transgressions are with us, we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice has turned back, righteousness stands far away, truth has stumbled in the public squares, uprightness cannot enter, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Israel's useless. They're sinners. But of course, the uselessness of God's people doesn't mean that God himself is powerless. God is powerful. He will achieve his purposes And his purpose is here to judge the world, to deliver Israel despite their sin. Do you see verse 16? Second half of verse 15. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God continues to do his task of saving Israel, judging his enemies, despite the fact that Israel is worthless, is useless, is not going to be able to do it themselves because they're sinners. There's the pattern, sin and salvation. But there's more. See, there's this little verse at the end. What does God do once he's saved Israel? Well, he gives them a role. He gives them a task. And their task is to speak God's word, to have this word of salvation in their mouths and to declare the light of God's glorious power to the nations. And again, the word mouth comes up. The mouth is important here. So I'll start from verse 20. There's the salvation. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And then we've got speech. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And in case you think that that means that they're just going to be talking amongst themselves, what happens in the next verse? Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory shall be seen upon you and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is Israel's pattern. Sin, salvation, speech to the world. Psalm 51, it's a song of David, king of Israel. Psalm 51, return back. The great king is David, page 568. Who's David? He's the celebrated, glorious hero leader of Israel, isn't he? That's David. And what's the setting of Psalm 51? Well, it's sin. It's the title of the psalm, the little explanation of the psalm that we see at the beginning of Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. If you know the incident of Bathsheba in the Old Testament, it's the story of the way that David had stolen a man's wife and then arranged his murder. And David is stricken. He begs for forgiveness. See, verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David is stricken. He begs for forgiveness. He realizes that he deserves nothing from God. But he knows that his only hope is in God's salvation. You see verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He knows that God's response to his sin will happen, but he also knows that God's response to his sin will prove God's justice and power. And more than that, though, it's David's broken spirit and his contrite heart that is the gift that enables him to be a mouthpiece for God and to shout to the world of God's mercy and power. See verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, or you would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There it is, again. Sin, salvation, and speech or singing. For David, as for Israel, salvation is a matter of the mouth as well as of the heart. And do you notice in all three passages how well matched the singers are to the song? They're gifted. They're gifted. Why are they gifted? Because the singers in each case are exactly the right people to sing the song. Because the song or the speech is not about human achievement. It's about how God rescues wretched, pitiful, powerless, weak sinners. So the singers aren't powerful people. They're not talented people. They're not upright people. The singers of salvation are the weak people, the broken people, the people who are sinners who've been saved, the ones with the broken and contrite hearts. But when God saves these sinners, they become gifted singers. They're gifted. They sing about God's salvation to the world. And when I say gifted, really, I'm not saying that God points a magic wand at them and gives them the secret to win X Factor or that sort. That's not what it's about. The gift that these people receive, it's not a melodious voice. It's not a clever turn of phrase. It's not a quick wit. You don't need any of those gifts to sing about salvation. The only gift you need to sing or speak about salvation is salvation from sin. If you've been saved from sin, then you're fully qualified and gifted to talk about salvation from sin. If you really understand the gospel, you'd realise that salvation is the gift that you need to speak it. In other words, if you're a Christian, you already have the greatest gift in the world. You've been saved. It's a gift that makes you talk. But maybe you think you're not the kind of person to speak the gospel to others because, you're not really the kind of person, the kind of Christian who talks about the gospel. David did, and, Israel did. They were able to sing, but I'm not really a speaking kind of Christian. You might say, some Christians talk about the gospel. They got the gift of the gab. They're good. That's good for them. But for me, being a Christian, I rejoice in it, but it's a private thing. My own spirituality, it's an inner matter. It sits in my heart. It's a secret thing for me. I prefer not to speak it. I prefer to have it in my heart. I'm going to say it again. If you think that you can have the gospel in your heart and not on your mouth, then you haven't understood the gospel. Because salvation is not just a matter of the heart. Salvation is also fundamentally, as much as it's a matter of the heart, it's also a matter of the mouth. And I'd like to show this to you by turning back to Romans. But this time we're going to turn forward in Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and particularly at verse 8, verses 8 to 10. So page 1140, Romans chapter 10. How are we saved? Well, Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, speaks to us about salvation. It says, what does it say? Now, Paul's referring back to Deuteronomy at this point. He says, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, you're not actually saved just by having Jesus in your heart. Salvation comes by the heart and the mouth. You're saved by having Jesus in your heart and on your mouth. What does that mean? Well, we need to understand these verses in the light of Paul's letter to the Romans as a whole. Here's a quick rundown for you, a bit of a lightning tour of the concept of human speech in Romans. It's not too difficult, I hope. We've already seen a lot of it. We've already seen that God says something about human speech in chapters 1 to 3, haven't we? Basically, chapters 1 to 3 in Romans, every time human speech is mentioned in Romans 1 to 3, it's an unmitigated disaster. And the biggest disaster happens when people try to preach God's law. Preaching the law creates hypocritical preachers and blaspheming hearers. Again, it's not because God's law is bad. God's law is very good because it reveals God's will. It tells people what they should do to please God. But God's law is not there to be preached. Instead, God's law is supposed to shut our mouths and condemn us. And remember Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where it said what the law does is it shuts every mouth. And that's quite interesting because there is no human speech anywhere in Romans from chapter 3, verse 20, where it says your mouth is shut, all the way up to Romans chapter 10. Yeah. Apart from maybe a couple of examples, which probably aren't human speech. See, in all these chapters, there is no human speech at all. All the way up to the end of Romans chapter 9, humans remain pretty much entirely speechless. The most significant thing that humans do in Romans chapters 1 to 9 is not to talk, but to listen and to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So words like faith and believe keep cropping up all the way through Romans 1 to 9. But then something remarkable happens. In Romans chapter 10, you get people talking again, and it's everywhere. If you glance down through Romans 10, you'll see it's suddenly and surprisingly full of human speech. Verse 2, there's some witnessing and testimony in verse 2. There's also proclamation and preaching in verses 8 and 14 and 15. There's confession in verses 9 and 10. There's people who are calling upon God in verses 12 and 13 and 14. There's gospel preaching in verses 15 and 16. There is a word of faith that is spoken by believers and preachers in verses 8 and 17 and 18. And God's gospel revelation becomes something that's heard and reported in verses 16 and 17, 14 and 18 as well. And very significantly, as we've just seen, Paul also thinks that the mouth is very important in Romans 10. And he makes so much of the mouth. He puts it in parallel with the heart as a way of being saved, as we've just seen. What does it say? The word, verses 8 and 9, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you might think, well, Paul's just being poetic here. You know, he's using the word mouth because it provides a nice balance to the word heart. He didn't just want to say, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So he used a sort of the mouth just as a beautiful poetic counterbalance. But if you thought that, you'd be wrong, because Paul keeps up his emphasis on the mouth in the next verse. And he says, no, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Our salvation doesn't just come through the heart, it comes through the mouth. We're saved by the mouth. Clearly, speech is very important in Romans chapter 10. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is that God, through Paul, wants to make a contrast in Romans 10. And he wants to spell out this contrast in the starkest possible terms. There's this contrast between two possible understandings of salvation. The first way of salvation involves the law. And according to the first way, people become righteous by doing and working at keeping the law. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. That's what the law does. Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the second way of salvation, by contrast, is completely different, because it involves a message. It's a verbal proclamation. It's a thing. It's the opposite to the law, even though the law testifies to it, because the second way of salvation is by a message. People are righteous by believing and speaking this message, not by doing the law. And according to Paul, it's the second way of salvation which is the right and true way. That's why speech is so important. And that's because the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't a law that helps us to be righteous before God by doing good works. The gospel is a message. And it's a specific message about a specific person. It's a message about Jesus. It's a message that a particular person called Jesus is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead. It's a message that God's righteousness comes through this specific person, Jesus, the risen Lord. Now, if the gospel were a law, the right response to it would be to act, to work, to do good things. But since the gospel is a message, we respond to it first and foremost as a message, by believing it and having it on our lips and agreeing with it and speaking it. So gospel speech, in that really basic fundamental sense, it's not an optional extra for Christians. Salvation comes through a spoken message about a particular person, and in God's grace we're saved through having this message in our hearts and on our mouths. In fact, in a very real sense, we become Christians by speaking the gospel, don't we? That's what Paul's saying here. We become Christians by speaking the gospel. We hear the message that Jesus is Lord and all that it entails, and we accept that the message is true, and we acknowledge it. We acknowledge it before God himself. We say to God, Jesus is Lord. And we admit through prayer, Jesus is Lord, but we communicate that Jesus is Lord to other people. We do it, whatever, in church, in baptism, in conversation. A Christian who prefers not to speak the gospel at all, who prefers not to say Jesus, not to say Jesus is Lord, is a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't speak the gospel in that basic sense. If you haven't spoken the gospel in that basic sense of saying Jesus is Lord, then you're not a Christian. Gospel speech is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. Okay, so now we've raised and maybe begun to deal with three objections to the claim that God wants you to speak the gospel to other people. I'm not good enough? Well, of course. We're not good enough, but the gospel isn't a message telling people they have to be good. I'm not gifted enough. Well, yes, you are. If you're a saved sinner, then you have the gift of salvation. It's a gift that you need to speak about salvation. That's the gift that you need if you want to speak about salvation to sinners. Amen. That's great. Thanks for speaking. That's really good. Thanks, Ed. Or you can say, I'm not really a speaking Christian. Well, if you're a Christian, you're a speaking Christian. If you haven't spoken the gospel, if you haven't said Jesus is Lord, you're not a Christian. We'll continue dealing with our objections in the next session. And we'll start to get into groups and to talk about gospel speech. And shall we pray? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your Son Jesus is Lord. And we pray that more and more you would, in our hearts and on our mouths, enable us to have Jesus, to believe in him, to speak him. Father, forgive us for our sin, and forgive us for our hard-heartedness in not believing that you have given us this great gift of salvation. Father, continue to forgive us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to bring before us the great gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may have it in our heart and on our lips more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few minutes for questions. Okay, yep. 5 to 10 minutes, okay. So we have time for questions. That was—it's a bit of a surprise, so I can give you a bit of time to think of a question if you like. Yes, Pete.
It's not really very well put through, but just that last question. I'm not really a speaking kind of Christian. How, in short and simple terms, would you want to help a young Christian who says that?
If you to help a young Christian who says, I'm not a speaking Christian. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So what I've just done is, obviously, as I've spoken to you there, I've been extremely, I've really tried to get this point across. And Pete's just asking, well, you know, can we be a bit gentler about saying this? I don't want to wriggle my way out of this too much, but some of the answers to these questions might come through as we go through the rest of the weekend. So I want to leave the tension there a little bit. I want you to sort of you know, hold that idea in your heart and in your mind and be talking about it. And maybe some of these questions will be resolved a little bit more as we go through the weekend. But I want to say that if this person is a young Christian that we're speaking to, or any Christian, but just say we're speaking to a young Christian who has just become a Christian, and they're going to say, you know, they say, I'm not really a speaking Christian. I just want to say, well, are you a Christian? And if they say yes, well, they've just spoken the gospel in that sense. You know, they've said Jesus is Lord. They have actually spoken the gospel. That's the big point here. That actually, so, and that's the contrast with the law. You see, that's the contrast that Paul's actually bringing out here. If we're saved by being good people, then all you don't need to say anything at all, really. You know, all you need to do is you just need to be good and God will save you. If that's the way of salvation, then speech doesn't really come into it very much. I mean, there might be people who preach the law or whatever, tell you to be good. But really, if you're saved by being a good person, then you can have it all in your heart. You can be a good person, and at the end of on the judgment day, God will ask you, have you been a good person? And you'll say, yes, I've been a good person. Generally, you know, I may have slipped up every so often, but I've been a good person. And God say, that's very good. I'll let you into heaven. Now, that is not the way that we are saved. But that doesn't involve speech. It doesn't have to involve speech to anybody else. But if the message of salvation is a message that Jesus is Lord and it's about a specific person, then we need to acknowledge it. That's how we become a Christian. But it's not something that's necessarily a gigantically difficult thing to do. It's just how we do it. And if you become a Christian, then in some way, in some form, somehow, you have said, Jesus is Lord. You've spoken it. Nadine.
If the law is what shuts our mouths and makes us realise our need of salvation.
Yes.
Don't other people have to hear the law to know they need salvation?
Ah, yes. So should we? Yeah, yes, yeah, that's a good question. Yes.
Yeah. The gospel isn't telling people to be good.
Yes.
But if they don't know, they're not good.
Yes. Yes, then they need to hear the law in that sense. Did everyone hear that question? Yes. Yeah, don't people need to hear that? Yes. So we don't preach the law in the sense that we preach it to people about that this is God's will for your life, you know, without ever having heard the gospel. We just say, okay, here is how to be good. You know, that's not our job as Christians to sort of preach the law in that sense. But to be able to communicate the law as God's holy will for lives in order to convict people or to help them to understand more about Jesus, then yes, that's an appropriate, I guess, use of the law as we're speaking to people. Yeah. Yeah. Stephen?
Isn't being a Christian complicated because every denomination believes different things? The Humanist Church don't believe in spiritual gifts there. Getting drunk by the Holy Spirit, tongues, mm-hmm. you know, pictures, prophecy, but you end up, you know, when you worship, you know, some people believe that the Bible is the answer for everything. There's people that are against things, like Albert and against Alpha and Christian Aid and churches together, things like that.
Mm-hmm. Christians disagree with one another about things, don't they?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. And that is true. So your question was, isn't being a Christian complicated? Yeah, because every denomination believes in different things. Isn't being a Christian complicated? Being a Christian is about confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's what being a Christian is. That is not complicated. It's deep, it's profound, it's incredible, and it can take our lives to work out the implications, but that is simple. Yes, different Christians believe different things. Those questions that you raised about tongues and prophesying and that kind of thing, actually, yeah, and those kind of things, they are things that Christians will talk about with one another and will disagree about with one another. And the Bible talks about those things. It can be complicated to work out some of the answers to those questions. But actually, and I hope we'll actually see tomorrow a little bit, that we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. And it's quite interesting there that Paul's answer to all of that, he discusses questions about speaking in tongues and various other things. And he actually starts it. I'm giving it away. I'm giving away what I'm about to say tomorrow. Yeah. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, but you actually see that the answer to it all is, remember that Christians say Jesus is Lord. And that's his starting point. That's where he starts. Christians say Jesus is Lord. Okay. So there are great complexities in the Christian life in some ways, and yes, different denominations believe different things, but being a Christian is about confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that actually has implications as well for the fact, why did Jesus die? You know, that's very important for us to understand that Jesus died for our sins. And there's very important things that go on there, but it's not complicated. Yep.
I'm very pleased that this church believes in the falls. It's going to be baptized in the river.
Isn't that wonderful that people are going to be baptized in the river in a few weeks' time? Yes. There are people who are going to the river and who are saying, Jesus is Lord. That's a great example of people actually saying Jesus is Lord. Yes. I think the questions have run out, so I'll hand it back to Leo.